Well, as the children are heading out, just wanted to make a comment. You know that we live in a great nation, and we are celebrating our nation's independence this weekend. And we're also thankful for all of you who either are or have served both in the military and in our law enforcement services. You are a gift of God to keep us from a society that's completely out of control. And we're thankful for that. Just before we get started, why did God make nations? I mean, wouldn't it be better if we were just all one big one world government? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be, we could all sing Kumbaya and just be around the campfire? God made nations for two reasons. First of all, to keep him from killing us. Because at the Tower of Babel, the nations of the earth gathered together, not as nations, but as one people to go against God. And so he divided them. He divided them by language, by people. And therefore, now we're too busy fighting each other to gather against the Lord. And so it's actually his grace that we have nations. Yes, they're sinful nations. Many of them are wicked nations. But we do have governments that kind of hold humanity in check, keep us from just complete total chaos in the world. There's enough even with nations. But the other reason God made nations is that's his plan of how to divide the peoples and how they will come ultimately to the New Jerusalem to worship him. We see all the way at the end of the Bible, we see the nations coming, bringing their honor and their glory to the Lord. So this is his creation. And so we're thankful for our nation, and we're thankful for the celebration that we're enjoying this weekend. We're thankful for our independence. I think there's an independence that's even more worth being thankful for, and that is our independence from sin, our independence from the slavery that we were owned by in our own sin. And that's what we want to look at this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, 13 through 17. And now while you're looking to 2 Thessalonians 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian believers that his teaching to them had been very basic. It had been on the kindergarten level in the beginning. He said to them, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." He had given them just the basics. He had given them a spiritual baby bottle, basically. Well, today we're coming to a section of 2 Thessalonians that isn't a spiritual baby bottle. It's spiritual filet mignon. It is deep, it's rich, it's the best of the best, it's mature food for the hungry believer. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning of verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now this section, it caps off Paul's teaching on eschatology in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It caps it off. Now everyone has a view of eschatology. That's a big word that we use. It just means the study of the end, what's coming at the end, understanding about what God will do in the future. Everyone has an eschatology. The non-Christian has an eschatology, and there's varieties of them. A non-Christian's eschatology ranges from, it doesn't really matter, I'm just going to cease to exist when I die anyway, all the way over to, I'm a pretty good guy, God is just waiting for me to come to heaven. That will be the pinnacle of his existence when I arrive. Or for some unbelievers, their eschatology is a knowledge that God is holy and that they're not, but they don't know what to do about it and they're terrified. Unbelievers have an eschatology. For Christians, our view of eschatology ranges from unaware disinterest, that means you haven't been well taught, you haven't been in the Word in this, all the way to the crazy, obsessed, wide-eyed guy that's all he can think about. Did you read the news today? Did you see what's happening in Israel? This is right there, Revelation chapter 14. This is it. Christ is coming. It's done. I quit my job. I sold my house. And you go, I'm going to go eat lunch. I think I'll just leave you alone. And it kind of ruins our enjoyment of the moment. So Christians have eschatology. So given the fact that logically every single person has an eschatology, I think it's our benefit, it's to our great benefit, to place the most emphasis on what the Bible says about it, not our guesses. What the Bible says about eschatology is substantial. It's also to our benefit to determine what Scripture says about the whole of God's redemptive plan, how it all fits together, since the Bible is our sole, it's our only source of information. And it's necessary information. We've already been trying to establish the importance of understanding what the Lord will be doing in the future. In our very first message in 1 Thessalonians a number of months ago, we saw that the theme of expectation is huge in both these letters. The end times teaching that's given to the Thessalonian church to give them encouragement. They still had some basics that they needed to understand. There was some confusion going on. What happens to the Christian who dies right now? They didn't have a clear understanding of that. Is the Great Tribulation happening now? We're being persecuted. This feels like the time of the end. What's going on? And I gave you at the very beginning of our series a quick list of everything that Paul teaches them from these two short letters. He teaches them how to understand and appreciate the death of a Christian. And he says that it's so safe that it's as if you've fallen asleep. He teaches them that we should anticipate resurrection, that the dead in Christ will rise. He teaches them to hope for the rapture. He says, we who are alive, maybe Paul's hoping he'll be part of it. We who are alive will be caught up together with them. That's the resurrected saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul gives details about the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of judgment on the earth. But then he says, encourage one another. Now, why would Paul say, here's the great dark day of judgment that's coming, but encourage one another? Why? Because you won't be there. That's a good thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul encouraged the persecuted saints. God's justice will come. He will repay those who afflicted you with affliction. He will bring justice. And now, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, Paul gives them an end times timetable, a chronology, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see that Paul is giving, at the very end, if you've ever listened to somebody who's on the crazy obsessed side of eschatology, if you've ever listened to them kind of rant for a while, they kind of end with one eye twitching and a little drool and we better be watchful. Paul never ends his eschatology that way. He ends it with, be comforted, be warned, be encouraged. In our passage today, Paul's going to assure them that they're going to be saved from out of the wrath of God and to be comforted by this. So what Paul's going to do is really in great detail. He's going to give comfort about God's plan for the future. Now, why would this be important to them? Why is it important for them to have comfort about the future? Well, first of all, the Thessalonian church, they needed a context for their immediate suffering. What's going on in their lives at this moment? No, this isn't the Great Tribulation. No, the Antichrist hasn't come. No, you haven't missed the rapture. Second thing they needed to know, though, is, well, what do I do in the meantime? 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells them very simply, what do I do in the meantime? Stay faithful. Stay faithful. As he's going to say in our passage here, stand firm. Just hang on. Just show yourself to be truly in the faith. Well, we're kind of polishing off our mini-series here within our larger series. A larger series is we've been looking in both these letters at the Christ-honoring church. And within that, we're doing a little mini-series that we're concluding today about the end times. First, we looked at the fact that a Christ-honoring church remembers end times teaching. Then we looked at the fact that the Christ-honoring church reviews the end times agenda. What is God doing? Why is he doing it? And today we're going to look at my favorite part, a Christ-honoring church receives end times comfort. A major reason that God gives us future prophecy is to encourage us right now. And the Apostle Paul has been explaining the kind of the somber and the sobering part of God's plan. Chapter 2 concerns the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, judgment that's coming, the rebellion, rejection of the gospel by unbelievers. It's serious, and while it's encouraging that they won't go through it, there's a weightiness to it. I mean, how would you feel if I said, for the next 17 weeks, I'll be preaching a series of sermons on the Antichrist? You'd be like, oh, I don't want to hear that. I'd rather hear about Christ for 17 weeks. What it is Paul has been giving kind of the equivalent of the deep, darkest part of the night. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, all of a sudden you see the light of dawn. And you see this beautiful light begin to just start burning forward. And it's the sunrise. And you know what the sunrise is? The sunrise is the glory of the gospel at work in the elect. That in one, the ones graciously chosen by God for salvation from sin, that's where our hope is. So what are we meant to have as a result of our end times understanding? We've done a lot of eschatology at Grace Bible Church lately. What are we meant to have? Are we to have the ability to win a debate with someone who disagrees so we can say, ha, 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 I win? Are we to have the ability to pridefully tell everyone else how right we are and how wrong you are? You have a different eschatology than us. Are you even saved? I mean, really? That misses the whole point. That is not the point. It is not an intellectual argument. The point of eschatology, verse 17 tells us, is meant to comfort your hearts. To comfort your hearts. Listen, the end has some pretty scary components to it. When God doesn't mess around with sin, and when the time is ripe for him to bring complete and utter justice to the world, it's too late to figure out whose side you're on. It's too late. So what does the Lord give us to comfort you now? What's the confidence that he gives? What does he give to give us confidence in him that when our end comes, we're in right standing before a holy God? What's the confidence he gives us that when the end comes, when God's judgment comes to every single human being, when you have your personal judgment day before God, what's the confidence that he gives that God will only see Christ's righteousness in you? What's that confidence? You ready for this? To end all of his end times teaching in Thessalonians, he gives us the doctrines of grace. Our understanding of salvation, God saving us from sin. Now, we sometimes call this by another big word, soteriology, the study of salvation. So listen carefully. Ready for this? Our eschatology is given comfort and confidence by our soteriology. That's what Paul's going to do. And what he gives us here, I mean, it's nothing short of a miniature survey of the doctrines of grace, of biblical soteriology. It's a survey in compact form designed to give you comfort. This is the theological version of organic superfood. I mean, it's one little tablespoon of verses, but it's a power-packed dose, and it has eternal depths and ramifications to it. So what we're going to do is do kind of a quick flyover, a survey of 13 of the doctrines of grace that Paul presents. I can't do it all this morning, so we're going to get started this morning and finish them off tonight. I mean, even in survey form, there's a lot of information, and I wanted to hit home for you. The whole point of verses 13 through 17 is to give you comfort, to give you joy, and if I could use this word sometimes we're afraid to use in Christian circles, to make you happy in the Lord. To say, wow, nothing can hurt me because the doctrines of grace have surrounded me with truth. At the end of each doctrine, I'm going to ask the same question. The question is, why can I be certain of my eternal future? Why can I have eschatological certainty, in other words? Why can I be certain of my eternal future? And by the time we're done tonight, you're going to have 13 reasons to be certain of your future. You'll have rock-solid confidence. So let's begin. We have to begin, when we think of the doctrines of grace, we have to begin with, of course, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of grace itself. Skipping ahead to verse 16, that verse tells us that God's love and eternal comfort and good hope are through grace. Through grace. Grace is the core foundation of every facet of our salvation from sin. In the Old Testament, there's one Hebrew word used for grace that speaks of an action from a superior down to an inferior. There's no claim, there's no payment that the inferior can make to the superior. It's just gracious. It is the superior acting in a kindly manner. It means that the superior has a genuine, heartfelt response toward a life need of the inferior person. And there's a response to that heartfelt desire to help, to give to the one who has a need. The most common Old Testament word for grace is translated often loving kindness or mercy or favor, and it has a very strong covenantal emphasis. The idea is that the stronger has made a covenant of kindness with the weaker and will always keep that covenant. Of course, in the New Testament, the concept of grace speaks of showing unmerited favor, unmerited kindness. It can mean to pardon the guilty of their sin, to give them what they don't deserve. Why do we need grace? I mean, this is the crux of the gospel. You asking the unbeliever, do you need the grace of God? If they say no, they have a hardened heart. If they say yes, you're on the right track. Why do we need grace? Because like every human being since Adam and Eve, we are lawbreakers. We have violated the standard of God. We have missed the mark. That's a concept that the English Bible translates with the word sin. We've been estranged from God. God was furious with us, and rightly so. He was furious with our sin. I've heard it said sometimes, and wrongly so, God wasn't mad at you as a sinner. He was just mad at your sin. No, he was furious with you because you're a sinner. As he sends people to hell, he's not going to say, I'm not really mad at you. It was just your sin. He was furious. He was indignant because he's holy. He's perfect. And we're not. We were headed toward the rightful justice at the hand of God himself. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. What does that mean? Since Adam, he has passed down the sin nature to us generation after generation after generation, and you were born with a death sentence on your head. And rightly so. And when we willfully violated God's purposes and standards from the time we were old enough to make basic decisions, to know right from wrong, or as Isaiah 7:16 says, old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, but we never chose the good. 100% of humanity, Christ alone as the exception, chose evil. Every time. And what we deserve is God's eternal wrath. Here's our question. Why can I be certain of my eternal future? The answer is because God reached down to me with undeserved grace. God reached down to me with undeserved grace, the superior to the inferior. What else do we see in the doctrines of grace here? We see the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Verse 13 begins with a contrastive conjunction, but, meaning that there's a distinction that Paul is making here. What's the distinction? Well, we have to go back a few verses and look at verse 10. These are the lost unbelievers. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we... Oh, what a contrast. Now there's a difference. Compared to the recipients of God's wrath in verses 10, 11, and 12, we are the recipients of his grace. And this is Paul's reason for his continual thanks for the Thessalonians. In fact, he calls them by the intimate name brothers, and we can translate this brothers and sisters. His reason that he's thankful for them is because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. There's another contrast here. Chose. We've been chosen for salvation. Back in verse 11, there's a contrast to God choosing to send a strong delusion to the unbeliever. And we looked at that last time. Titus 3:5 says that his choice of us is not on the basis of good works. It's entirely divine initiative. You did nothing to begin this process. It was all God. It's interesting when he says here, God chose you. This is the only place that Paul uses this particular verb to define and describe divine election. Elsewhere, in Ephesians 1:5, he uses a word meaning to mark out beforehand. We translate it predestined. The verse before that, he uses a word meaning to pick or to select for yourself. We translate it chose or elected. And it's interesting here that it says, Paul says, God chose. This is a verb form that means something. It means something more than we see in English. It means God chose you for himself. He chose you to be his. It's not this kind of sterile, clinical, I choose you, 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 and you. I'm just picking you for my team. I'll see you later. It's I chose you to draw you to me, to make you mine. You are mine forever. I own you. I possess you. And I will be your all in all, and I will be your God, but I have chosen you for my benefit, for my glory, all for me. Can you fathom for a moment that God chose you to be a benefit to God? I can't wrap my mind around that because we have nothing to offer him. We have nothing to give him. And yet he chose you for himself. Now it's interesting here. Paul says God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In Judaism and in paganism, both, people would present the first part of harvest at a temple. It was a foreshadowing of a later and a greater harvest to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the full eschatological harvest of all those who will be resurrected. First fruits can also speak in the New Testament of the first converts in an area. It's very interesting, though. First fruits, here in our text, is one Greek letter off from meaning from the beginning. Now, there's major manuscripts with both. Some say first fruits, some say from the beginning. Both make sense. Both are theologically accurate, so it's not a problem. The editors of the United Bible Societies of the Greek New Testament, they preferred first fruits simply because Paul used that phrase six other times. That's good, solid reasoning. There's good logic behind that. But the idea of first fruits, it doesn't really have an obvious connection in the context. It doesn't connect to anything else. From the beginning, I think, makes a little more sense because this is God's choice from eternity past, from the beginning, and in the very same breath, Paul speaks of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. That's in the future. And so he's saying from the beginning is election, and it ends in glorification in the future. Also lines up very nicely with Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that election happened a long, 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 long time ago? Why is it important that election didn't happen when God said, you know, you're 10 years old now, and it seems like you're a pretty good guy. You've been doing okay, been reading your Bible. You've been pharisaically going to church every week, regardless of whether you feel like it or not. I think I'll choose you. Why is that important? Because if election is before the foundation of the world, it had nothing to do with you. Nothing whatsoever. Had nothing to do with how kind you are, how smart you are, how well you memorize Bible verses, how receptive you are, how wonderful you are, how handsome you are. None of that. When God made the choice, you weren't even born. In fact, when God made the choice, the universe wasn't even born. There's such a distance between you and between God's election, there is not a single possibility that it could have anything to do with you. It has to be all him. And what were the elect chosen for? Paul simply says, to be saved. To be saved. The comprehensive plan of God to rescue us from the self-inflicted and the Adam-inflicted eternal consequences of sin, and it's completed in our final homecoming with the Lord. I want to just give you kind of three important side notes about the doctrine of election. I don't really feel compelled to try to prove the doctrine of election to you because it's so much in Scripture that it proves itself. And anybody who doesn't believe in the doctrine of election made that choice before they opened their Bible. But it's everywhere here. But there are three important things I just want to show you. First of all, the apostles taught election in a variety of contexts and settings. They taught it in a variety of contexts and settings. For example, the New Testament teaches election in many places, but Romans 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 1 Peter 2, all of those, 1 Peter 1 rather, all of these are in the context of persecution. The authors are giving assurance of God's election and love in situations where, I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm being persecuted, it would make me be tempted to doubt whether or not God still wants me. It would make me tempted to doubt his love, doubt the certainty of my salvation. So election's taught in the context of persecution. It's also taught in a different context, though. For example, the New Testament teaches election all throughout Hebrews and in 2 Peter, in the context of those books, is warning the reader against apostasy, of not coming all the way to Christ, of being the one who has said all the right things, hung out with all the right people, sung all the right songs, but you haven't repented and come to Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In other words, election is a comfort to those experiencing persecution, but election is also a warning to those who are faking it, a warning to those who know the gospel, who have heard the gospel, and yet they're not in Christ. He says, be careful, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Another side note about election, contrary to what some would say, the doctrine of election is, I think, our greatest motivation to seek the lost. It's a great motivation to seek the lost. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself showed what the means by which God connects the elect with the gospel. How does God get the gospel to the ears of the elect? He shows what the means is. The means is prayer. It's prayer. It's right after speaking of this. Just look ahead to the next chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. What's he saying? He's saying, pray that as we proclaim the gospel, that it's effective. Now, wait a minute. Paul, you believe in election. God's going to save who he's going to save, right? Yes. But the means is prayer. The means is the gospel. He says, pray for this. Election reminds the church that evangelism is participation in a completely God-initiated work. And what I love about the connection between election and evangelism is that God guarantees results. Did you know that? That when you connect the gospel with the elect, they will get saved. They will get saved. Salvation will occur. The doctrine of election motivates us to seek the lost. And then one last side note. I think the doctrine of election has immediate, right now, tremendous benefits for you as a believer, for me as a believer. It's so useful. I mean, the doctrine of election, it crushes pride. Crushes pride completely. It crushes anything that may say that I had something good to offer God. God gets all the glory. I get none. That makes everybody happy. God gets all the exaltation, and it produces joy in us. Why does it produce joy in us? Because there's no such thing as a rejoicing Christian who thinks he had something to do with his own salvation. Joy is not found in us. Joy is found in Christ. It produces motivation to love the Lord. By the way, the doctrine of election produces motivation to live a holy life. Did you know that? Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul said this, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Listen, if you will saturate your heart with belief in the doctrine of election, you will forgive those around you because you know what you've been forgiven of. It has an impact on the holiness of our lives. Our question is, why can I be certain of my eternal future? The answer, because God chose me for salvation from the beginning. He chose me from the beginning. Paul outlines another doctrine. The doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. The elect are saved, verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit. This is the setting apart of the elect to be saved. Now, a small problem here. The elect don't want to be saved. We don't want to be saved. Why? Because we're spiritually blind, we're deaf, we're mute. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what's the answer? The Spirit of God sanctifies us. He sets us apart. Now, what sanctification means in this phrase is the setting apart. There's definitely some overlap, as we'll look at tonight, with the doctrine of sanctification, of being set apart as justified, and then progressively becoming more like Christ, and eventually when we meet the Lord, we become completely sanctified. But how does the Holy Spirit set apart those who are spiritually dead? How does he do that? Jesus gave a technical definition in John 3:8. His technical definition is, it's like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God sets us apart by giving us spiritual life. This is what Jesus called being born again. And you'll notice, if you ever study John chapter 3, being born again isn't something that you decide to do. It's not a decision you make. It's not something that you do when the preacher begs you. It's not something you do on verse 27,000 of Just As I Am. When the preacher says, you need to come forward and be born again, that's ridiculous. That's like saying to a caterpillar, you need to come forward and turn yourself into a butterfly. You can't do that. You have no way to do that. has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with you asking, has nothing to do with you making the request. That's like saying the dead man in the casket is asking for a glass of water. Can't be done. The wind blows where it wishes, meaning the Spirit regenerates those whom he wishes. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:5, that God made us alive. He regenerated us. The Spirit of God transforming you and changing you. Our question is, why can I be certain of my eternal future? The answer, because God's Spirit gave me spiritual birth and regenerated me. Because God's Spirit gave me spiritual birth and regenerated me. Well, there's a progression we're going through here. It brings us to our fourth doctrine of grace, and that is the doctrine of faith. The doctrine of faith. The elect are saved, verse 13, through sanctification by the Spirit, and what's next? And belief in the truth. We just spoke of regeneration a moment ago. Regeneration also carries the idea of authorizing, of permitting. What exactly is being permitted in salvation? What's being permitted is to know the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God." Regeneration is permission to understand. When the Holy Spirit regenerates, he gives us the ability and the permission to understand these things freely given by God. In other words, the spigot of understanding is opened and the truth of God's word gushes into our heart and it all makes sense. God is holy. I'm a depraved sinner. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He came to earth, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, holy life that I couldn't live. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he intercedes for me, even right now at the right hand of God. The Spirit of God is changing me, and I believe what was formerly foolishness to me. The Bible begins to come alive. And the active and living nature of Scripture, the two-edged sword nature of the Bible, finally you see it for what it is, the very words of God himself. You see the disgusting reproach and offense of your own sin, and you believe. You have faith. Faith is necessary for salvation, that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. There's nothing we can do to be saved. Believing that God alone can save me and I can't do a single thing to contribute to my redemption. And of course, our classic passage from Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Our question, why can I be certain of my eternal future? Answer, because God gave me the gift of faith. To believe the truth of available forgiveness through Christ. God gave me the gift of faith to believe the truth of available forgiveness through Christ. This isn't blind faith. It's not just a jump off the cliff faith. You have a Bible giving you and assuring you of the truth, the inerrant, holy word of God. You have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit assuring you of the truth. You have millions of believers for 2,000 years assuring you of the truth. You have the eagerness, you have the zeal, you have the fervor, you have the excitement. You want to become a child of God. You want to be his forever. And as John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, faith, he gave the right to become children of God." And now, because of grace, because of election, because of regeneration, because of faith, you have the right to become God's child. What were you waiting for? You didn't even know what to do. You didn't know what you were waiting for. You know what you were waiting for? You were waiting for God to call you. You were waiting for him to call out to you. And that is the fifth doctrine of grace, the doctrine of divine calling. The doctrine of divine calling, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. This, what is he speaking of? That's the process of salvation we just described above. Grace, election, regeneration, faith. Now there's a distinction between what has been called the universal call to salvation and the special call to salvation. The universal call, it's external. It's heard with the ears. It's seen or read with the eyes. It's the summons and the invitation to salvation. It's a presentation of the problem of sin, the presentation of the problem of separation from God, the presentation of Christ as the solution, as the means to come to faith and repentance. There's a certain promise of mercy and a pardon for sin. Jesus issued these universal calls all the time. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's a universal call to anyone who will listen. He said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a universal call. The apostles gave a universal call. Peter was preaching to the council of Jerusalem, and in Acts 4, Luke records, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a universal call. How do we know it's universal? Because a universal call can be rejected. It can be resisted. Stephen condemned that same council of Jerusalem. Acts 7:51, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Speaking of entering the rest of salvation in Christ, the restfulness we have in him, the writer of Hebrews spoke to those who refuse. He said in Hebrews 4:6-7, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news," listen to this, "failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today," saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." What is that? That's a universal call to those who so far have failed to enter. Now, the universal call is completely legitimate. It's completely sincere. This is not God going through the motions. It's a real live invitation to salvation. Acts 2:21 says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a totally sincere invitation. That's the universal call. The call that Paul has in mind here in our text, though, we might call the special call. The special call, it's not just external, although it starts off that way. It's internal. And it's what we call effectual, meaning it's capable, it's efficient, it's powerful. This is the calling that Paul is speaking of. And how does he say we are called? Called through our gospel. The calling of God is connected to the preaching of the gospel. This is God's means to call. You heard at some point, you heard the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and wanted you to come into his kingdom. You heard the gospel from a friend or from a family member or in a sermon or read it in a book, or maybe even you picked up a Bible and read it. You heard the gospel, you heard the call. A first time, a second time, a third time. Maybe if you're particularly stubborn, you heard it 250 times. But at some moment, in the quietness of your heart, in a voice you can't hear, the Holy Spirit said, "Come to me. Come to me." Out of every person that God has given a special call, he has a 100% success rate. Sometimes we call it the irresistible call to grace. Your stubborn will was softened. Your darkened mind was illumined. Your heart was melted. And like Thomas, when he saw the nail marks on the resurrected Jesus, you said, "My Lord and my God." And you responded. Jesus explained the divine calling, the effectual call of God to the elect. He said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Has to be the Father drawing. Has to be the Lord drawing. And like regeneration, the divine calling has a permission nuance to it, a willingness that God has to give you something. John 6:65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It has to be granted. And how did God call you? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. I want to return just for a second to the doctrine of election. And I want to just reiterate this point. Some will say that the doctrine of election undermines and minimizes evangelism. I think it's just the opposite. The greatest evangelists in history, by the way, have always believed the doctrine of election. That's always been the case. The doctrine of election, it doesn't minimize evangelism. It's vital to evangelism. I mean, it's a core component. It's the means that God has given us to be called to himself. There's a link, and it's an inextricable link between election and calling. What's the link? What connects election and calling together? It is the gospel. It is the presentation of an evangelistic understanding of your need before God. The greatest evangelists have always been, if I could put it this way, Calvinists. They have always believed in election. I mean, to say that election makes evangelism unnecessary, or to say that those who understand the doctrine of election from Scripture are somehow less concerned about evangelism, you know what that's like saying? That's like saying that a master bridge builder knows for certain that he's going to build a bridge from one side of a canyon to the other. The bridge is going to make it. It's going to be successful, but I'm not really going to worry about the details. Let's just kind of throw it up there and hope something good happens. God isn't just concerned with the end result. He's concerned with the means. And the means that election connects to calling is the gospel. And what's exciting about that is that's a guaranteed success for you. As you proclaim the gospel to those around you, as you share Christ with those around you, what is your prayer? Lord, connect the gospel with the elect. And just bring them together. And that's his work. It's all his. Somebody asked me once, how many people have you ever led to Christ? I said, none. Zero. I said, how many of you led to Christ? And I got a number. I said, you're a liar. You don't led any of them to Christ. That's the work of God. Now, how many of you have connected the gospel with the elect? Probably that's the number. But you haven't led any of them. God does that. Listen, the elect always respond to the special call. Always. King David said in Psalm 65:4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near. If God chooses you, he will bring you near. He will call you to himself. Jesus spoke of himself as the true shepherd. And he said in John 10:3-4, he said, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. Now, before we finish this phrase, how do the elect know? How do they know who they're hearing? How do they know that it's time to come to faith? The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. Our question, why can I be certain of my eternal future? Because God reached down to me with undeserved grace. Because God chose me for salvation from the beginning. Because God's Spirit gave me spiritual birth and regenerated me. Because God gave me the gift of faith to believe the truth of available forgiveness through Christ. And because God issued what we would call an irresistible invitation, a divine calling to become his. I'm not crazy about hospitals. I'm thankful for them. My prayer is that I'm always in one as a pastor and not as a patient. I'm not crazy about needles. My family knows that. We have stories that I won't tell you from the pulpit. I'm not crazy about the thought of losing my life someday. I'm not crazy about the thought of my final moment on this earth. It's not something that I spend a lot of time thinking about. My guess is that none of you like those things as well. I can't speak for you, but when I think about those things, when I think about what Paul has been speaking of earlier in the chapter of Antichrist and rebellion and judgment and chaos and false signs and wonders and wicked deception for those who are perishing, I don't know about you, but I get an urgency to get some answers about my eternity. And I want to know. I want to have certainty. Well, the doctrines of grace, election, regeneration, faith, divine calling, this is our comfort. This is our deep sigh of relief that the prayer of verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. The doctrines of prayer, the doctrines of grace, rather, the answer to that prayer. But there's so much more. We did five. We've got eight to go. We're going to do that tonight. I will go faster. I know there are fireworks. We will get out on time. I understand that. But the doctrines of grace are better than anything we could ever celebrate in our nation. celebrate Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the rock solid truth. You have not left us to guess. You have surrounded us. You have fenced us in. You have walled us in with truth. You have made us so safe from 1,000 different angles. The doctrine of grace alone is enough to give us comfort. The doctrine of election alone is enough to give us comfort. The doctrine of regeneration alone is enough. Of faith is enough. Of divine calling is enough. And yet you've given us comfort. You've given us assurance from every angle that when the world starts to literally go to hell, we will be saved. We are safe, safely in your hand. And for that, we thank you and give you honor and praise and worship. Amen.